Father, we praise you this morning. And we give thanks for who you are, and we're so thankful for who we are because of you, the identity we might live out of. And I want to pray this morning, God, that you would continue to inform us in our lives of who we are. And it's only by your grace, and it's only by your love, and it's only by your mercy. And so we worship you, our God, our King, the one who is above all thrones and dominions and powers and authorities and governments in this world and the unseen realm. To you we give all glory. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's great to be here with you. Thank you, worship team, for setting the table for us to feast this morning. And it's great to see you, church family. And if you're visiting us today, a very special welcome to you. My name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here that has the honor and privilege and blessing of getting to serve. And one of the things I get to do quite regularly is I get to study the scriptures and pray and ask the Lord, what is it that you want to say to us this week, this month, this season, this series, or whatever it is? And it's a great blessing, and I have the privilege of sharing again this morning. Before we get into to that, I did just want to just make a comment or two regarding one of the announcements that Pastor Brian made. Many of you know, in fact, probably most of you know, but maybe some of you don't, Keegan Greenwood is actually my brother-in-law. And, you know, maybe you don't need me to say it, but I feel like I need to say it. When the lead pastor, you know, essentially oversees the hiring of a member of the family, there's always the potential there for some kind of conflict of interest. So I just want you to know that as soon as there was even a suggestion that Keegan might apply for the position, I stepped right out of the process at that point and fully empowered Pastor Brian to lead through that process and to make the decision and go to the board. Even when the board discussed it and it was kind of discussed amongst them and they made the decision, I wasn't even in the room. I stepped right out of the board meeting at that point. So maybe you don't need to hear that, but I feel like it's just good to say. And I'm thrilled with the decision that was made. I think it's a great hire, and so it's good stuff. All right. Praise the Lord. We have been journeying through the book of Acts, and we are actually coming really close to the end. In fact, we were going to wrap it up this month, and then next month in May, we're going to go in a completely different direction. But for the last number of months, we've been watching, reading, studying the Apostle Paul on his various missionary journeys. How he has gone from place to place and city to city, taking the good news of the Lord Jesus. And of course, it all flows out of the part of the beginning of Acts where Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, says to the disciples, says, hey, you know, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, yes, but also Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth. And so we've been kind of watching that. And we've been seeing him add to his traveling companions at various times. And that's one of the themes of Acts that maybe we don't pick up on, particularly if we just read bits here and there. But it's a wonderful picture. If you actually look at the number of traveling companions that Paul has, he's a discipler. And it's a really cool kind of theme. But we've seen him do that. We've seen him debate with many different people in various synagogues in different cities of the ancient world. We've seen him suffer persecution, miraculously escape from prisons. We've seen him perform miracles. We've seen him come face to face with pagan deities and the dark spiritual forces that lie behind those pagan deities in various places of the ancient world as well. And those are the things that ensnare people in our world. And then last Sunday, we talked about the absolute conviction that Paul had that he needed to end this third missionary journey in the holy city of Jerusalem. In fact, the scripture says he was compelled to do so, compelled by the Spirit to do so. But there were a couple of different church communities that loved him and warned him not to go. And we kind of talked a little bit about how that worked last week. Well, today we're going to jump ahead to chapter 26. And there's a lot that happens between last week's chapter and chapter 26, but the journeying has more or less come to an end, the place-to-place kind of thing that we've been following for a few months now. He does make one final journey all the way to the city of Rome, but not as a free man, and we're going to see kind of elements of that as we close up. But I wanted us to get to chapter 26 today and a few other chapters that we're going to look at, or verse kind of segments that we're going to look at. Today we're going to look at again when Paul gives his testimony and shares his commission, actually, that Jesus gives him. And I'm going to connect it in with communion this morning. But by way of just kind of bridging the gap, let me just say a couple of things about what was going on in between. Paul does indeed go to Jerusalem after last week's passage. When he gets to Jerusalem, he spends some time with the church there, and they actually look out for him. They say, hey, you know what the Jews have been saying about you, right? And so they even suggest a few things he can do, which he does indeed do. But it isn't long until some Jews who were from Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, recognized him from things he'd been doing in his missionary journeys, and they caused some trouble. They stirred up trouble, which is not a new thing for the Apostle Paul, is it? So they stir up some trouble, and he gets arrested, and he gets bound in Jerusalem, which Agabus said he would. If you were here last Sunday and we kind of looked at that. Various other things kind of happen as he speaks before the people and before the tribunal and so on. Then later on, we get this wonderful moment, I think it's chapter 23, where God encourages Paul and he loves on him. And he says, just as you have declared and witnessed to my gospel here in Jerusalem, so you will to Rome. And he confirms to him that he is indeed going to Rome, to the ends of the earth. And I think it was probably important for Paul to hear that. It's always good to be encouraged, but I wonder if Paul was wondering, what is going to happen to me here in Jerusalem after all the warnings I've received over the last little bit of time? He eventually gets shipped off to Caesarea under the governor Felix. He's in prison there. And in fact, for 2 years, he spends time in prison in Caesarea. And he and Felix have kind of an interesting relationship. Felix is quite knowledgeable about the way, about the story of the gospel, and they have kind of some interesting conversations. But then when Felix is succeeded by Festus, the next governor of Rome, Felix wants to, for whatever reason, he wants to kind of curry favor with the Jews, and so he makes a decision to leave Paul in prison. So then we reach chapter 26, and I'm going to read a bit of it in just a moment. And what happens is Festus is now the governor of Caesarea in that region, and he has this prisoner, Paul, who's been left over from the previous governor, and he invites King Agrippa, who is of Herod's line, okay, and his wife Bernice, to come for a state visit. And he comes in all this kind of pomp and ceremony. And while he's entertaining him there in Caesarea, Festus kind of says, hey, Agrippa, I've got this prisoner called Paul. Would you listen to him, kind of share his defense? And Agrippa agrees. And that's what we're going to read here in chapter 26. So if you've got your Bible with you, you want to open to 26 verse 1. It'll be on the screen for you. We've got it up to 23 there. I was kind of messing with my staff a little bit here this week, so I'm not really sure how far I'm going due to 23. We're actually just going to go to 18, so I'm just going to read to 18. I finally decided what I was going to do, so here we go. Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and he began to defend himself. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, because you are especially familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. All the Jews know my way of life from youth, a life spent from the beginning among my own people and in Jerusalem. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that I have belonged to the strictest sect of our religion and lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial on account of my hope in the promise God made to our ancestors, a promise that our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. It is for this hope, Your Excellency, that I'm accused by Jews. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises from the dead? Indeed, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is what I did in Jerusalem. With authority received from the chief priest, I not only locked up many of their saints in prison, but I also cast my vote against them when they were being condemned to death. By punishing them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And since I was so furiously enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. With this in mind, I was traveling to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priest, when at midday along the road, Your Excellency, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and my companions. When we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It hurts you to kick against the goads." And I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord answered, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand to your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and testify to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." God's word to us this morning. Amen. Amen. So, Festus, entertaining Agrippa in pomp and ceremony in this big state visit, asks Agrippa if he'll listen to Paul. Why? Well, I think the hints are in there. I think it's probably because Agrippa is much more attuned to the Jews and understands their peculiarities than some, you know, pagan Roman governor from Rome, right? Festus. I think Festus is confused. He doesn't understand the issue. Why is everybody so mad at Paul? What has he done? I can't see that Paul has done anything worth imprisonment, but yet I'm not really from this world. I've been appointed to this world, but I'm not from this world. I don't understand this culture. I don't understand this world. But Agrippa, who's coming, like, he gets it a bit more. Maybe he'll listen and help me out. And so he invites him. He says, "Agrippa, will you help me get to the bottom of this?" And so he does, and Agrippa says, "Absolutely," and Paul gets to stand before him and make a defense. And in first century typical kind of format, he honors Agrippa. He appeals to him with respect, and he essentially says, "Thank you for letting me make my defense before you, because you get it, Agrippa. You get and understand. The Jews have been accusing me for something that their own scriptures say is going to happen. They don't see it. But hopefully you'll see I've done nothing wrong." So then he spends some time and he kind of explains his credentials, and this is not the first time Paul has done this. He says, "You know, I was a Pharisee and I was zealous and I was from the strictest sect of the Pharisees," and he's done this before. He's kind of explaining his credentials. If Paul was going to be accused of being against Judaism, right, it's not like anybody could really accuse him of speaking against something he didn't understand, right? Much like an ex-gang member who is speaking to young people who are in gangs and trying to get out, how much better is it for them to listen to an ex-gang member than somebody who's just has kind of a general theory that you shouldn't be in gangs, right? It is way better to be able to speak to somebody who knows what it's like, who's been there, who's walked the walk and has found a way out, right? And so no one can accuse Paul of not being well-versed in Judaism. He gets it. He wasn't rejecting something he didn't know. He wasn't teaching something odd because he'd only ever received a distorted view of Judaism, something that any kind of well-taught Jew would have rejected in the first place. No, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knows this world. In fact, he goes on. Talks about how he was a ringleader of the anti-church sentiment. In his old life, he persecuted the church, imprisoning them. In fact, he was so obsessed, he would go as far as chasing them down into foreign cities just to arrest them because of his hatred for the way. So if anybody knew what it meant to oppose the way, he did. See what Paul is doing? He's cleverly laying the groundwork by showing that he's a trustworthy source. So then he can get to the part he really wants to get to, sharing his story and the crux of the gospel of Jesus Christ. More than once now, Paul has talked about his encounter with the risen Christ. I saw a light from heaven. I was blinded on that road, brighter than the sun, shining around me. We all fell to the ground. We heard a voice, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It hurts for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Get up, stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and testify to the things you have seen in me and to those which I will appear to you. Pretty much the story we've heard before, right? I think he actually retells this story a few times in the book of Acts. Not the first time. But there is that bit added about kicking against the goads. That hasn't shown up before. What does that mean? Well, it's actually it's a bit of an idiom in those days. It was something that they would have understood in that culture. Paul would have understood. But what does it mean? Well, a goad was like a long, sharp, pointy stick, right? That somebody would use to force obstinate cattle to move in a certain direction. So the image, the picture for Paul is of somebody trying to kind of prod a stubborn ox to go where he wants it to go. And in frustration and anger and stubbornness, the ox kind of kicks out at the goad. And if you kick a goad on the end of the goad, well, that's going to hurt. It's a pointy stick, right? So the point of all of this is that God is finally fulfilling his plans that he said he would fulfill. These are ancient prophecies and ancient words and an ancient plan from long ago, and he's finally fulfilling it to bring salvation and to bless the peoples of the earth, even if it's being done through a quite surprising way through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the right direction. It's the way he's prodding people to come and understand the way. And by opposing it so vehemently, Paul is kicking out against it, and it's only going to hurt him, ultimately, because there is no other way. It hurts you, Paul, to kick against the goads. And of course, there's always, when you read this fascinating bit where Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And we might argue, well, he wasn't. He's persecuting the people, the church, Paul, the disciples, the followers. What do you mean persecuting you? Well, we know from the scriptures that the church is described as the body of Christ. So hurt the body, hurt the church, you hurt Jesus. Jesus feels it. And I think that has something to say and inform us about today's persecution as well, doesn't it? Jesus feels it. And he's with them. And he's as close to them as his body. And of course, by extension for all of us, if the church truly is the body of Christ, then we better make sure we handle it with great care, right? I will rescue you from the people and from Gentiles to whom I'm sending you to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the commissioning of Paul. It isn't only a testimony of his salvation. It's also a commissioning. He's being told what to do. Jesus is saying, this is what I'm calling you to do. And if you know the scriptures somewhat, you may recognize in it or notice in it that the commissioning of Paul is not all that different to the commissioning of Christ himself, right? If you remember when Jesus goes into the synagogue and he takes the scroll and he unrolls it and he reads from it, and it's from a passage in the book of Isaiah, and he says, you know, the Lord has sent me to bring good news to the poor and to bind up the brokenhearted and set the captives free and heal the sick and so on, right? It's a similar commission. The commission of Paul, commission of the church, the commission of you, and the commission of me is similar to Christ. Now, the difference, though, is that Christ is able to fulfill that because of who he is. We're not able to fulfill it because of who we are. We're able to fulfill it because of who he is, again, and because he's in us. And in fact, the day of Pentecost that signaled the infilling of the Holy Spirit into the church, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church, which practically began our journey through the book of Acts, is in fact the key part that teaches us that even though the resurrected Christ has now ascended to the right-hand side of the Father, the work and the commission of the resurrected Christ continues through the person of the Holy Spirit in and through the church. And so our commission is no different. So let's just look at the commission here as we prepare to go into communion just a little while. Open their eyes, Jesus said. Open their eyes so they might turn from darkness to light. That's part of the commission. You don't need me to tell you how dark our world is, right? And how dark our city can be and how dark our families can be. We live in a place of great darkness in many, many ways. But before we get all divisive and finger-pointy, you know, that evil world, though the world will be held to account, absolutely. Nevertheless, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. There's a certain amount of blindedness. And so, instead of finger-pointy, we should have compassion and pray for blind eyes to be opened. We need God's heart for people who are hard to have a heart for, right? When we come to faith through the sharing of the truth of the gospel and through the activity of the Spirit in our heart, opening our heart to that gospel message, we transfer to light. And it doesn't mean that we're perfect now, far from it. And it doesn't mean that we're clearly so much more important to God now than people who haven't come to faith. Absolutely not. Let's be really careful with that one, lest we fall into the trap of ancient Israel. It just means we've had our eyes open to the truth and the light has been able to flood in by the grace of God and by the mercy of God that is undeserved by us. We've become children of light. Ephesians 4:8, for once you were in darkness, but now you in the Lord, you're light. Thank you, Father. Live as children of light. Absolutely. You know, this morning I was praying in my office as I got to church. I always get to church really early on Sunday morning so I can pray for a while and read through the passage again and stuff. And, you know, in my own devotional walk these days, I'm reading through the book of Colossians. And so I pray, and then I read a small portion of Colossians, and I read it devotionally, and I read it, I chew over it, and I pray through it, and I ask God to speak to me through it and all of that. And the part I read today in Colossians is this: he has rescued us from darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And I thought, how beautiful on the day when I'm about to talk about moving from darkness to light that the Lord would have that verse for me. And that is indeed another verse that informs exactly what I'm saying here today. Part of the commission of Paul and the church is to help people move from darkness to light. They're not lost. They're lost. They're not. We can't see them as evil. We can't see people as evil. We have to see them as lost. We need to get angry against the demonic forces of this world that keeps them in bondage. That's who we should get angry about. The people are lost. From the power of Satan to the power of God, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean anybody who doesn't know Jesus is a Satanist. No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that they're held captive. And the darkness and the inability to see and perceive truth is captivity. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Freedom. Freedom from captivity, from Satan to God. Captivity to freedom. You know, friends, Christians shouldn't fear death. We really shouldn't. And it doesn't mean that we don't fear in some ways the process of dying and the pain that's involved in that. And it doesn't mean that we don't fear being bereaved And it doesn't mean that we don't fear leaving people behind who will be bereaved at our passing. None of those things are good. They're horrible. They're awful. They were never part of God's original creation, and they won't be part of his recreated world, the new heavens and the new earth. They won't. But sadly, they're with us these days. And those are horrible things, but we shouldn't fear death itself. And the reason we shouldn't is because it doesn't have a hold over us. Yes, we die, all of us will die, but it won't hold us. In fact, we will burst through the grave, the other side, because Jesus did, and he's the first fruits, like the prototype that we'll be built on and we'll follow him. It has no captivity. We do not fear it. Where, O death, is your sting? The next part was forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins has to be the central blessing of the gospel, I think, because it's our sin that makes us unholy, and it's our unholiness that keeps us from the one holy God. And so if there isn't forgiveness of sins, then there is no way back to the one holy God, and therefore we have absolutely no hope. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. Isn't that good news?
Hallelujah.
Yes. And you notice the word turn actually appears a couple of times in this commission. To turn from darkness to light, to turn from the power of Satan to God. The word turn is actually the key word and the main image when it comes to repentance. We repent of our sins and our old way of life. When we come to faith in Jesus, we initially repent, and we continually repent throughout our lives of the sins we continue to commit as we walk with Jesus and ask him to make us more holy and sanctify us. There's initial repentance, but we don't only repent once. No one's perfect. We continually repent, probably daily. And the image of repentance is to turn away from the sin, to turn away from it, and to turn towards Christ. That's the image, and here it is, turn from darkness to light. Turn from the power of Satan to the power of God. And repentance enables us to be forgiven, and there is a promise. And some of us live with this thing where we say, I'm not sure God will forgive me this time because it's been too many times. Oh, friends, the scriptures say, if we confess our sins, he is just and will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise. So do not tell me you will not be forgiven this time. I don't believe it. You're wrong. Not only do we get forgiven, we get cleansed as well, as though it never happened. Yes, I understand the kind of, I can't believe it, that he's going to forgive me. I understand that kind of unction, but don't believe it, because you get cleansed. And the reason you feel like maybe, will he really? Because it is a scandal. Should you be? No. Absolutely not. Are you? Yes. Because of him. Because of how good he is. And a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And that kind of ends the commission piece. Another great blessing of the gospel is that we are granted a place among a people. And though it doesn't spell it out per se in this passage, we receive adoption into the family of God, and we become brothers and sisters with each other. We become part of a new family. We become a part of a place with others who are sanctified, set apart by their faith in Christ. It's a new community. It's a new standing. It's a new identity. It's a new family. That's what we get. This is part of Paul's commission. It's what he's told to go and do for other people. And that's what he spends his life committed to. That's what we've been looking at him doing for weeks. We've been studying this for months now. That's what he's been doing. And that's our calling too as a church, to be doggedly committed and persistent in our efforts to bring a broken and blinded and dark world the message of light and freedom and forgiveness and a new identity. And that's the gospel. That's the calling. That's the commission. Well, in just a few minutes, we're going to go to communion this morning. And communion, you know, maybe you're sitting here and you're new to church. Maybe somebody's brought you along. Maybe you think, well, communion, I don't even understand what that word means. Well, welcome here, and we're so glad you're here. And let me just explain it to you. Communion is this practice, this ordinance, that those of us who already know Jesus and are in a relationship with him get to partake in. And it's an ancient one. It's been around for 2,000 years. In fact, it even predates that. But in terms of its new infused meaning around Jesus, it's been around 2,000 years. And we continue in that practice today. And essentially what we do is we go and we take two elements. And we have crackers and juice, bread and wine. And the image and the picture is of the death of Jesus Christ. The cracker represents his body. The juice represents his blood. And we center ourselves around the table, reflecting and remembering and recalling that event in history. And we're moving towards Good Friday, where we're going to really zero in on that together as a church family soon, in a couple of weeks. This event of the death of Jesus that we celebrate in communion, that we recall and we remember, it's that event that has made any of this commissioning stuff that I've been talking about this morning even possible. It is only by his death on our behalf for our sins that can enable us to move from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to receive forgiveness of our sins, and to enable us to be part of those who are sanctified by his blood. And that's what communion is all about this morning. And if you're brand new here and you don't know Jesus yet, and you're just checking out church, don't feel, you know, you feel free to just sit there and observe and just enjoy the music. I'm going to ask team to come back up, please. They're going to lead us here. If you are serving us at one of the communion tables, if you could head to that table now, please. And let me just give you the rundown of what we're doing here. So as the team lead us musically, as the first song begins, what you're going to do is go to one of the five stations, two here, two under there, one in the balcony, and just collect those elements, but don't partake of them straight away. Just return to your seat, and I'll guide us through taking them. And so Dale is going to lead us in the closing part of our service today. Pastor Matthew has left the building. Matthew's gone to catch a ferry to Victoria. We announced a few weeks ago that Josh passed away. Well, his memorial service is in Victoria today. And the family, and he was involved in our worship team, the family phoned and said, Matthew, would you come and be part of that? And so that's where Matthew's headed, which is awesome. And so our brother Dale is going to be leading us to close the worship today. Thanks, Dale. Over to you.